Luke Corwin took the stage in April, on Earth Day, at the culmination of the March for Science. That march started at the School of Mines and Technology in Rapid City, where Corwin teaches, and it continued to the Central States Fairgrounds. On the stage there, Corwin called for open and courteous dialogue between those who trust in science and those who don't. During his speech, Corwin said he is a Christian and sometimes struggles with the conflict between his religious and scientific beliefs. Victoria Wicks heard Corwin's speech and contacted him to ask for a longer examination of that dichotomy. SDPB brings you that conversation today on In the Moment.
So you are an astrophysicist and a Christian.
Particle physicist, actually.
Particle physicist.
Right.
Tell me what that is then.
Well, particle physics in general studies the smallest and most foundational constituents of the physical universe. So basically the things that are within the things that are within atoms. So atoms are protons, neutrons, electrons. Protons and neutrons are made of quarks. And we study those, basically the bottom of that stack. And there are lots of other particles, it turns out, that are not experienced in everyday life. We study those, and we study the laws that govern the fundamental behavior of the entire universe.
Okay. So you study neutrinos, dark matter, dark energy, that sort of thing?
I study neutrinos. Some of my colleagues study dark matter, and there are other people. Actually, my PhD advisor is now studying dark energy, but my specialty is neutrinos.
Okay. And that's the work that's being done at the Sanford Lab in Leeds?
Yes. I'm actually working part of two large collaborations. One is the Dune Collaboration, which is at the Sanford Underground Research Facility. And then there's another one, or it will be, it's planned. We just had a groundbreaking over the summer for the FAR detector. Part of it, and the other collaboration I'm part of is called NOVA. And they are both what are called long baseline neutrino experiments. And what that means is we create a beam of neutrinos artificially. One is... Actually, both of these experiments, the initial neutrino beam is generated at Fermilab, which is in the suburbs of Chicago. And then for NOVA, the beam is sent through the Earth up to a FAR detector in northern Minnesota. And then for Dune, it will be sent to a FAR detector yet to be constructed here in South Dakota. The NOVA experiment has been operational and collecting data for many years, actually, I think about 3 years now. And we'll be releasing our latest round of results this summer. And then Dune is just started construction. It's been planning for a long time. So it will be basically the next generation of these long baseline neutrino experiments.
Okay. So I'm going to ask you questions about religion, and I feel like
okay.
I'm intruding into your personal life. You know, it's not something that people
Well, if you get too personal,
to
I'll say so.
Yes, okay. That's a good thing. As a Christian, then, what is your what's your concept of God? Do you use the word God, and what do you envision?
Well, yes, I do use the word. I try not to envision anything in particular because God is, you know, infinite and beyond any human conception. So any attempt to put an image to that would, I think, limit. Well, it couldn't limit God directly, but it would limit my experience and my ability to relate to him and could verge into idolatry at some point. And I don't use the word God all that often. At least I'm finding myself using it less and less because it's so generic. I tend to use the word Father more often because that's, you know, that's what Jesus talked about, saying Abba, which is, from what I understand, the Aramaic word for father or daddy. And I have been trying to use that more and more, but I'd use both.
Okay.
And as for what my concept is, I mean, that's a very big question. And it's a little difficult to answer because, you know, if God is really what I believe, then he is almost by definition beyond the ability of humans to conceive.
Maybe kind of like space is also.
Well, space, at least I can look up and see what it is. I can, to some extent, quantify it. God is truly transcendent. I mean, I guess... I think of him as, well, as I said, as a father and sort of taking what I think a human father, an artist, a creator, a mathematician, pretty much any human field of endeavor or work or characteristic and taking it to its most perfect level. That's a somewhat Platonic, I guess, way of looking at it, but You know, Plato has heavily influenced Western society, so it makes sense I would use that. It's probably easier for me to think of it the other way around, to see what is good and beautiful and true in this world as shadows or echoes or expressions, little glimpses of what God is truly like.
Has your experience as a scientist fed into your image of the divine?
I think so. I don't see how it could not have, because it's my career. It's what I'm trained to do. And so I see the order, the predictability, the fact that we little human beings on this little speck of dust in the forgotten corner of one of billions or trillions of galaxies, that we can actually understand the universe. I see that as probably the clearest way that science and faith interact, to say the reason we can do this, the reason the universe is arranged in such a way that we can understand it, is because there is a creator who not only created the universe, but also gave us the ability to understand it.
It seems that dark matter, neutrinos, this is all kind of a new observation by scientists who have discovered that there is something in the universe that affects other things in the universe, but it's not seen, and the nature of it is not known. Did that make the divine even larger for you when that information started to emerge, or am I just stupid and it didn't just start to emerge, it's been around forever?
Well, neutrinos and dark matter, actually the idea originated for both of those in the 1930s. Neutrinos were first found in the 50s, and dark matter, we still haven't detected it directly, but we've accumulated more and more circumstantial evidence and indirect evidence that it's there. I usually think of there's a verse in Proverbs about it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings to search things out. And neutrinos and dark matter are very well hidden. I mean, we didn't even know they existed until within the lifetime of people who are walking around today. And I think that, I'm not sure how to phrase it exactly, but it shows that indeed it is God's glory to hide these amazing things. And these things that, especially with neutrinos and dark matter are both critical to our existence. As far as we can tell, the universe, at least with its current physical laws, could not support life without them. So we're here in part because of them, and I think that is part of the joy of my job, is saying, yes, it is the glory of kings, it is the glory of us as scientists to search these things out and understand them.
There are certain Christians who believe that the Bible is literal, that the earth was formed 6,000 years ago. And then there are other beliefs that, you know, Jesus turned water into wine and walked on water and was born of a virgin. Do you hold those beliefs, and do you think that holding them is vital to being a Christian?
Well, you're asking about, I think, two somewhat different things. One is, you know, the creation origin questions, the age of the earth, and those I have battled back and forth, and sometimes it does feel like a fight, even within my own head. In my personal story, I think science got me just chronologically. I really became interested in science and astronomy before I really, I think, committed myself to being a Christian. I mean, I can remember getting a book on constellations when I was a little kid, and I looked at it and used it so much I wound up having to duct tape the binding back together because it was literally falling apart, and ended up just buying a new version because the old one was so beaten up. And I watched, you know, the Carl Sagan's Cosmos, the 10th anniversary version, when I was about 9. So I was very much into science and science fiction when I was very young. And I went to a Catholic school, but I didn't really internalize, I think, and really say, yes, this is what I believe in terms of Christianity, until I was in high school. So in some sense, I came to the faith already with a pretty strong grounding in science and scientific background. Had things happened in the other order, I don't know what I would believe right now. You know, the question of how should Genesis be interpreted, and does it really mean the earth is 6,000 years old? I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I probably never will be, so I can't answer that from, you know, the perspective of someone who really knows these things. But I can say that the evidence of the universe and the earth being billions of years old is so strong and so intense that I think that to say that the earth is really 6,000 years old makes God ultimately deceptive. If people talk about interpreting the Bible literally or about just reading the plain meaning of it, but even people who believe that will still read the words sunrise and sunset and accept that the Earth is moving, not the sun. I mean, we've known that and seem to have accepted that for long enough. So even the most strict young Earth creationists are still going to have some allowance for interpreting things poetically. You know, I've realized also that arguing those points from scientific evidence and from a scientific point of view just isn't very fruitful, because when someone believes something and I'm trying to convince them otherwise, which I've realized I don't have to do nearly as much as I once thought, but if I'm trying to do that, I need to first understand why they believe what they believe. And they believe it not because of any scientific evidence necessarily. I mean, they may use that to support their position, but usually it's about, you know, often it's about fear. You know, if you go, I've been to the Creation Museum in Kentucky, just outside of Cincinnati, and it's a fascinating place. In the Creation Museum, there's this great display, or at least there was when I was there, of a wrecking ball that has millions of years inscribed upon it, and it's wrecking a church. And, you know, there are some people genuinely, and I can understand why, genuinely believe that the theory of evolution that, and I think that's what it really comes back to, is the age of the Earth is very deeply tied in with that, has been responsible for all kinds of horrors in since it was created, from the eugenics and the genocide of the Holocaust through the Columbine shooting. And probably many of the other mass shootings would also be blamed on that. I just haven't been to the Creation Museum since most of those happened. So when talking about these issues, I think that's the first thing I have to realize, is that's what it's really about. Is people are afraid that abandoning that interpretation will lead to all sorts of evil. And, you know, I don't want our world to be plagued with that evil either, so I need to find a better answer. You know, I need to, in my own life, say, okay, how can I believe this and still have the power and the comfort and the guidance that I think Jesus offers me? And that leads, I think, into the second part of your question, where you talk about miracles, about turning water into wine and the virgin birth, those sorts of things. And if you read, at least when I read, say, Paul's letters, he talks about what are the essentials, and the most important thing is the resurrection, is that Jesus really did come back from the dead after really being killed. And I do believe that for a couple of reasons. One is that elsewhere Paul talks about the power of that resurrection, the ability to literally bring someone back from the dead is available to us. Now, I don't think God's going to bring me back from the dead after I die, but at least not in the way Jesus was. I mean, I do believe in the resurrection, that we all have some hope on the other side of death. But here and now, it's that power that allows me to, I have access to that power to help me to live as a better person, you know, to be more loving, compassionate, caring, to actually follow that example. Because the example Jesus set, no one can follow. No human being could follow that under their own power. We need the power of the divine to really live like that. I mean, I was just in a discussion group this morning where we were talking about that. And I'm very grateful that that power is available to me. And, you know, Paul also writes about the resurrection in particular, that if it's not true, if Jesus is not raised, then we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we are the most pitiable people on the face of the earth. I mean, he puts it in very stark terms that either this happened or we're all living a lie.
But have you met people who are not Christian but live very moral, ethical lives?
I certainly have, and I'm not going to deny that they're out there, and I'm not trying to judge or impugn them. I'm simply saying I know that this faith, this experience has changed my own heart. And that's an important point, is that, you know, when Jesus preached, a lot of what he talked about was not external behavior. In fact, he was very critical of people who behaved externally in one way and believed or preached another. And so I can't answer what makes someone who doesn't believe in Jesus a good person or how they live that way. And I perhaps have not taken enough time to really think about that or talk to people of other faiths, but I do know what it has done for me. And
I'm not trying to challenge you personally. You have your right to your beliefs, and mm-hmm. I don't challenge that in the least. I hope you know that.
No, I understand that.
Okay, yeah. Good. I talked to a former evangelical minister who was working with atheists, and I asked him why he became an atheist, and he said that he had done research into various aspects of the Bible and found that it was not true, could not be true, and he completely lost his faith. As a scientist, do you have to keep an open mind and be open to evidence that proves you wrong in science, and do you think that translates to certain aspects of religious belief?
Do we need to be open to evidence that proves us wrong? I think so. I mean, I think that's true of any human being in any field of endeavor, be it science or faith or anything else. I mean, ideally, if they're done well, I think faith or religion and science are just different ways of knowing about the universe. And it's the same universe, the same cosmos or maybe multiverse, but it's the same thing we're ultimately trying to understand. We're looking at different aspects of it. Sometimes these things overlap, sometimes they don't. Human beings instinctively, once we believe something, we cling to it and we don't want to be proven wrong. And so it's very difficult and takes a conscious effort to really be open to that. There are people who argue about this endlessly, of course, and I could go out and find evidence and people arguing for pretty much anything I want. And so it gets very difficult. It's very difficult to sort out the truth from the fiction, but I think it is still an important thing to do. And I think we have to be able to keep our minds open, but at the same time, exercise critical judgment.
One of the things I'm hearing, Stephen Hawking just predicted that human beings are doomed, that we are overpopulating, we are destroying our habitat, and we are probably a species that's going to go extinct. You know, we're given varying lengths of time to get our affairs in order, so to speak. But if we're gone, if human beings are gone, where is religion then?
Well, that's a deep question. I mean, I think what is really interesting to know that there is this interesting overlap between science and faith here, and that both oftentimes predict impending doom inaccurately. I mean, people have been predicting the return of Jesus and thus the end of the world almost since he left. Even the apostles were asking, are you going to come back and bring your kingdom now? I mean, they thought it was going to happen then. It is interesting that both, you know, scientists and religious people and people who belong to both categories have been predicting the end of the world for a long time, and so far they've consistently been wrong. As for, you know, the idea of human extinction, I haven't really thought about that much in terms of my faith. If I really believe we're made in the image of God and that that image cannot be destroyed, then human beings will never truly be gone, because there will always be the host of heaven, it's sometimes called, all the people who have gone before, living in exactly what the state is unclear. What I believe and what the Bible says, one way or another, we all live forever. And, you know, that gets into all these difficult questions of heaven and hell and the afterlife, and I don't claim to have any really solid answers for those, but I do know I have hope for something beyond. And so whether I'm gone or we're all gone, that hope is still there.
A minister I spoke with, he's a friend of mine, I asked him about hell, and he said the old hellfire, people burning, you know, physically, is kind of tapering off in his world at least, and is being replaced more with being distant or disconnected from creation, which led me to think perhaps that we create our own heaven or hell, but perhaps after we die, we meet a dispassionate justice, something that kind of levels the field for all of us.
Well, I mean, after we die, all of us, our physical body, the one we have now, is going to decay and be dispersed. And I mean, there's a lot of different opinions on hell, whether it's real, whether it's permanent, and there's a lot of people arguing over that. And I'm not going to comment. I have no right and no ability to know the state of anyone's eternity after they're gone, because a lot of those things, I think, whatever point of view you have, a lot of those things depend on factors and dispositions that are known only to the person who died and to God, and it's between them.
But we can't know some things, and that's where faith comes in, because we absolutely cannot know. We can argue about it, we can have varying viewpoints, but you don't know until you know.
I think so. I mean, I don't know. None of us know what life after death. I mean, there's, like I said, there's a chance I'm wrong about that, but none of us is ever really going to know that until we die ourselves. And for better or for worse, that's going to happen to all of us too. Faith comes in, for me, not just in the things we can't know, but in things that I think we can to some degree know but can't answer scientifically. You know, science has its limits, and this is one of the really, I think, important points I try to keep in mind when thinking about my science and my faith. Now, there's a lot of overlap between the two, of course, but science makes certain assumptions about the universe, and within those assumptions are certain limits on what it can know. And so I think I have to keep those limits in mind whenever I think about this. Probably the most obvious is that science can't answer questions of right and wrong. You know, science can tell you how to build a nuclear bomb. It can't tell you whether you should.
We talk about natural and supernatural, or mm-hmm. we talk about things that are supernatural, but mm-hmm. if it exists in the universe, even if we don't understand it, is it really supernatural?
Well, that is interesting. I think certainly there were things in the past that were thought to be supernatural that we now can understand and predict. I still think, though, I mean, there's this question of, you know, miracles are the most commonly cited, you know, example of the supernatural. And, you know, whether that is God directly intervening and actually breaking the laws of physics to do whatever he needs to do, or whether there's some, for lack of a better word, loophole he's written into them that allows him to do those sorts of things like turn water into wine without actually breaking the laws of physics, I don't know. I think C.S. Lewis talked about the virgin birth, and he said, you know, even in people in ancient cultures, they had some idea of how nature worked, and they had some idea of the difference between natural and supernatural. You know, Joseph knew enough biology to realize that Mary getting pregnant while being a virgin didn't happen. I mean, there was something supernatural there. So I still think it exists. And I think, you know, I don't know what always is and isn't, but I can say that what we call supernatural, it is the times when God breaks into our lives and really needs to get our attention for some reason. You know, that's, I think, what a lot of Jesus' miracles were about. They were pointing to this man is something special. This man is something different. You know, he said it himself, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And I think that's what a lot of supernatural events are. I mean, I have no idea how common they are, how often they happen, really, but I think they're there ultimately to point us to something important about God or to God himself.
You used the masculine pronoun for God. At one time in writings, the Holy Spirit had a feminine pronoun. People would refer to the Holy Spirit as she. Is it going against nature to say that only the masculine created?
Well,
doesn't there have to be a feminine component
to it?
Well,
yes, and God refers to himself in, you know, and I think it's Isaiah, he talks about himself as if he were a woman in labor. So even the Bible doesn't exclusively use the masculine to describe God, but the pronoun issue is a tricky one, I admit, because there is no good English substitute. I mean, there is no third person
singular
gender neutral pronoun.
Right.
I mean, it doesn't, and that's not really personal. That's for an object, not mm-hmm. for a person. And yeah, I do that. Mostly that's out of habit. I think mostly it's out of habit, and that I just don't have a good alternative. That's part of the limits of language itself, I think.
Well, do you see God and Holy Spirit as being the same entity?
Again, theologians have debated that for thousands of years. I think, you know, the mainstream Christian viewpoint is that the Trinity, that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, I think the clearest when you're talking about gender, I mean, Jesus was male. I don't think there's anyone who really questions that. I don't know. I realize it is a problem and is probably an inaccurate limitation to exclusively use the male pronoun to refer to God, but I don't have a good alternative right now.
Yeah. Some women just say she.
I suppose I could try that. I must admit, it feels very weird, but often the truth does at first.
Well, and if you're getting your definition from Jesus referencing his father,
right,
then yes, it doesn't translate very well. Hmm. But I think a lot of people I know, I should say, envision more of a spirit, a feminine spirit that invades the entire universe. Right. And I kind of like that, the yin and yang concept.
Well, I think if I really stop and think about it, you know, we're all made in the image of God, male and female. And so God must somehow have both components too.
But are you talking about physical? Because God wouldn't have a physical
exactly.
presence.
I mean, that's he can manifest himself physically if he wants, and he does that and did that in the Bible from time to time. But in terms of his actual true transcendent existence, I don't think it makes sense to limit him to calling God a masculine or feminine. I think he's both. And I realize even in that sentence, there's probably half a dozen grammatical contradictions. But again, this comes back to the limits of language.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, one can think of God as masculine or feminine, but I really think the answer is both. And I think that's probably the answer to a lot of questions where we try to categorize or compartmentalize God or things about spirituality is all of them are true somehow, even if it doesn't really make sense because, you know, why should the creator of the entire universe always make sense to us? Again, a lot of these questions, I'm a scientist, not a theologian, are probably really beyond my capacity to answer, but that's what I think right now. And I certainly am willing to entertain arguments that I'm wrong.
And a good scientist has to do that.
Exactly, yes.
Yes.
A person with an open mind in general also has to not be swayed too easily. You know, it's a difficult balance because on the one hand, you know, there's this phrase in science, extraordinary evidence requires extraordinary proof. That if you're claiming that something that has a lot of evidence behind it and has been, you know, tested and retested for years is wrong, you need a lot of evidence to overcome what already exists. On the other hand, one can't stick so rigidly to one's position that you deny evidence that does show that one is wrong. So there's a balance to be had between not being too easily swayed and pulled in different directions all the time and not clinging so rigidly to one's beliefs that you cling to a lie in the end. One way that science and faith interact that we haven't talked about is, you know, we talk a lot about how, you know, the questions of the origin, the age of the universe, these big philosophical debates. But I think another very important way that my science and my faith interact is, you know, what following Christ means to me a lot is how I treat other people. And that includes my colleagues, my students. You know, I see that my students are also people. They're also created in the image of God. I could very easily, you know, say, you know what, I'm my grant money depends on my research, not on my teaching, so I'm just going to give the bare minimum effort to my classes and move on. But I realized that would not be consistent with the way Jesus, the way God wants me to live. And so that's why I try to do my best to teach well and to treat my students and my colleagues with dignity and respect, even if I don't always like them. And, you know, those who are listening to this can tell me whether I've actually been doing a good job of that or not. But that's my goal, at least, is to, you know, that my faith, and also, you know, to treat them with dignity, respect, and honesty, and to be honest about, follow the rules of various organizations and grant procedures, even if they're a little annoying, and to really just try to be an example of what Jesus wants me to be in any sort of interaction.
To hear about dark matter and that it has an effect on other things, even though it can't be seen, it seems that is what faith is. You have certain beliefs, even though you can't see, you can't look at it under a microscope, or you can't necessarily see anything that gives you a belief, you still have it.
Yeah, we know dark matter is there, much like we know the way the wind is there. And I don't remember where it is, but I know in the New Testament somewhere one of the authors compares the Holy Spirit to the wind. I mean, indeed, I think the Greek words for breath and spirit and wind are very close together. So I think, yes, I've seen the effects of the Holy Spirit working in my life and in the lives of those around me, even if I can't see God or the object of my faith directly. I think this was Pope Benedict. I can't remember the exact quote, but he basically said that, you know, the scientific ethos is also one of the basic decisions of the Christian spirit, which is the will to be obedient to the truth. I think as a scientist, I'm searching for the truth, trying to understand how the universe works. As a person of faith, it's not a matter so much a matter of searching for the truth as I have the truth. I have, you know, what God has told us. It's a matter of understanding what it really is and how it changes my life. If done well, both science and Christianity, and probably any other faith, but I can only speak to what I believe, are ultimately concerned about what is true, what is right, and what faith does that science can is answer the question, how then shall we live?